The story goes of a young college student, his name was Ian, went off to, had grown up in church, and he went off to, and he took a course in theology, and he then came to his pastor, and he was struggling. He was, the course had actually kind of rocked him, you know, asked questions that he had never thought about. Begin to think about what's it really all about. Is it about going to church? Is it about singing the songs? Is it about wearing the right clothes? Is it about following a set of rules and do's and don'ts? What's it all about? And he began to wrestle with his faith. And maybe you've been there before. I found that the God is a God that allows us to wrestle. Happened to be that his pastor was Max Lucado. Some of you have heard of him. He comes back and asks Max, well, what's the main thing? What am I missing? What's the main part? What's the part that sets it apart? And for whatever reason, Max remembers that conversation because, you know, you could quote, well, it's John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Or you could quote any number of things. Maybe it's 1 Corinthians 13, the greatest of these is love. And he kind of shared that, and the guy laughed. And it was sometime later that he was convicted by the Spirit, and he contacted this kid, Ian, again, and said, I need to tell you the answer. The answer is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. Paul says these words to a church in Corinth that was really at the crossroads of the Roman world, the crossroads between the Roman world and the Greek world. Corinth at the time would be a Roman city in Greece. It was kind of like the San Francisco of that day. And Paul would come and bring the gospel. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, I came to you not with superior words. I didn't come to you with big words. I didn't come to you with great words of wisdom. But I came and I was determined to preach and say nothing more than Christ crucified. And at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, here's what he says. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first or primary importance, that Christ was crucified for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead on the third day, according to Scriptures. Paul says this. This is the most important thing. That Christ died on the cross for our sins, according to Scriptures. That means it wasn't an accident. It wasn't some kind of fluke of history. He died for our sins on purpose. According to Scriptures, he was buried and he raised from the dead. Paul says that is the gospel. And for anyone who would say, well, all religions are alike, it may be a convenient thing to say, but the fact that it is conveniently wrong. Because Christ alone can claim that he died on the cross for our sins according to Scripture, and that he raised from the dead. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and has a name which is above all names. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, either is a pack of lies, and this is the greatest scam in the history of mankind, or in fact, this is the door to life itself. Today, we want to look at two symbols. We want to look at the symbol of the crown and the cross. The crown and the cross. Let's look here in John chapter 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Now, here's what's already happened. Jesus had been already betrayed, praying in the garden. They came and arrested him. Peter denied him three times. The cock crows. He's been sent to Annas, then to Caiaphas, then to Pilate, then to Herod, back to Pilate. Okay? He gets there to Pilate again, and then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. That means they whipped him. Okay? And interesting enough, it tells us in the other Gospels the kind of whipping that was. It was a cat and nine tails, and this is a brutal thing. Now, you need to know that I was planning to show a very, on this wonderful, beautiful song I love, The Day He Wore My Crown. There was somebody who put together a beautiful rendition with pictures from, you know, classic Rembrandts and also video clips from Passion of the Christ. But I called in whoever was around in the staff, and I said on Thursday, I want you to watch this. Is this too much to show? Is it too graphic? And the answer is yes, because we have children here. And friends, we don't really need to. We just tell you, he was whipped to the point of death with a cat and nine tails. That's what it says here. Then it goes on in verse 2. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him with a purple robe. And they began to come up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they give him blows in the face. Now, they had already played this other game. Another time, they put a robe on him, they spun him around, and they smacked him in the face and said, Prophesy, tell us who hit you. These are perverse people. These are mean, terrible, evil people. And they're used to this. Hey, well, there are a bunch of strong Romans. Let's beat this guy up. We're bored. Hail, King of the Jews, verse 4. Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Jesus therefore came out wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold the man. He would go on and he would say to them, verse 14, Behold your king. They would cry out and say, We have no king but Caesar. And when Pilate would put him on the cross, he would write above him these words, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. You know, the crown has a significant place in history. In fact, if you go back, and it's one of the earliest things they find as it relates to the development of civilization. You go back into ancient tombs, ancient caves, and you know what you find? You find ancient crowns. And so what it was, they figure out, okay, you're the tallest. I'll pick on Jack. He's in front. Jack, you're the tallest. We'll make you king. And how do we know he's king other than being tallest? We're going to place something on his head. And they began to make these crowns. And so we find these crowns. And there's some of them in history that are quite famous. Charlemagne had a crown that was, the crown itself had a name called the Great. And it was octagonal. It had different gems of different kinds on all eight sides. Richard the Lionheart had a crown so heavy, get this, took two guys to pick it up and put it on his head. Can you imagine? You know, he's got to go to the chiropractor every week, you know. That's a heavy crown. Now, how many of you have ever been to the Tower of London and you've seen the crown jewels, those different, that's pretty cool. You know what they say about those? They're priceless. And so we know when we see someone, they've placed a crown on their head, that somebody's saying, okay, you are something special. You're something special. Well, this crown we have here, these two images of the crown and then the cross, I think are put here for a reason. It gives a picture, really, of what Jesus has done for us and what these people were trying to do. The crown and the cross in this context were meant to humiliate Jesus. Oh, you say you're king? Ha ha, here, how about this? Try this. And they put this crown of thorns on him. I'm going to give you three things that I think it symbolizes and what it speaks of. First of all, I believe this crown itself has an interesting, it's got almost a metaphor of the fact that it symbolizes the actual curse of mankind. Now, I read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, that it says, Unto Adam he said, Behold, thou hast hearken unto the voice of thy wife, and has eaten of this tree, which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. And so now curse is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life, and thorns also and thistles shall come forth. So if they had roses in the garden beforehand, they didn't have any thorns on them. The thorns, according to Genesis, were a matter of the fall. So it's interesting to me that here, placed upon the head of the one who's coming to break that curse, he's getting the pain and the suffering of the very curse and the very fall of man. You have the creator of the heavens and the earth coming to make things right. And what is the response of people? Let's put a crown of thorns on his head. Amazing to me. The second thing I believe the crown speaks of suffering and pain. Now, I would imagine maybe they just placed it very lightly on his head. The whole point of putting a crown of thorns on somebody's head, why wasn't it a crown of ivy or a crown of whatever? You know, it was a crown of thorns because you think about, yeah, I don't think I'd like to wear a crown of thorns. You know, there's a kind of plant. I have a house on Hartley, and there's a spot where you can jump over the fence to get into Hartley Cemetery. And somebody wisely decided they'd plant some pyracantha there. Now, what is pyracantha known for? Thorns. Have you ever tried to take out dead pyracantha? It's pretty tricky because it likes to stick you. And so the issue is I'd like to kind of help this pyracantha to grow because I'd like to use it as a barrier. We have here that these crowns of thorn were purposely meant to bring pain to Jesus. Isaiah chapter 52 verse 14 says, As many were astonished at thee, his visage or his face was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. Back in Isaiah, prophesying about this very moment, it says, his face, his visage, was marred more than any man. So already at this point, they've beat him in the face. They've hit him in the face with sticks and rods, and they've whipped him. A crown of thorns on his, and it's giving this picture of massive, massive pain that our Lord is undertaking. That's one of the reasons why I didn't show the video clip. I mean, you can show it at home if you want to. It depicted it so graphically that you're going, oh man, you know. It's all we'd be thinking about. Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. Surely he has borne our grief and carries our sorrow. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed. Friends, we're reminded that this pain that he took upon himself was on our behalf. He was smitten for us. He bore these scars for us. And later on, we'll have a sermon on what he raised from the dead. And Thomas didn't believe, and he actually was able to touch the nail prints in his hands. I kind of think that's what we're going to see in Jesus in heaven. The reminder that he bears these stripes, he bears these scars for you and I. True story of there was a fire, it was in New York City, years and years ago, and the mom was out and back, she was tending the laundry on the, drying the clothes on the line. Hears the scream of her child, and there's a fire inside the house. She runs into the house, grabs her little baby, and she wraps the baby around herself and around a cloth, and she runs out, and she has to run through the fire, and it burns her face, burns her arms, terrible scars. And the child would grow up, and she would end up being a very, very beautiful girl, and she now is in her later teenage years. And every time she'd ask the mom about how she got the scars, the mom said, it's not important. And it happens to be that one day she took her mom took her to a party. A lot of other teenage girls were there, and this is not to cast aspersions on teenage girls, but the fact is this is how the story went. And the mom would come and sit over in the corner. She was very conspicuous. Her face was scarred, and her arms, her hands were almost like clubs. And somebody looks over, some of the teenage girls, and look, and who's that ugly hag over there? And the daughter says, I don't know. And wouldn't even own it. That was her own mom. Well, the mother overheard that. They get back home, and she says, you know, I heard what you said. I need to tell you the whole story. You know, you've asked me all your life how I got these scars. I got these scars because you were in a fire, and I came in and I saved you. And I used my own body and my own arms and my torso and my face to guard you from the flames. And I bear these scars because I saved your life. Can you imagine the daughter hearing that for the first time? Well, friends, the Bible says this. Walk in a manner worthy of the cross of Christ. Wow. Walk in a manner worthy of the cross of Christ. So here you have the God of the universe comes, takes this crown for you, this pain for you, smitten for you. It's not that sophisticated, really. It's either a bunch of lies, it's just like myths like Hercules, or it is the real thing. The God who created everything, we're not dust in the wind. The God who created us came and was broken for you and I. And if it's real, and I know it is, then it means everything. And I want to tell you, if you're playing around with that, quit playing around with it. Because before you is life itself. The last thing we see about this issue of the crown is the sheer mockery of the crown. Now, why would they do that? Well, a bunch of Roman soldiers, they're bored, they're far away from home. Let's mock this guy. But it's not just him. Then you also have the priests saying, oh, we don't have any king, but Caesar, you know. What a bunch of losers. You know, they gutless religious people, refusing to stand up and be counted. And we see here that it tells us in Matthew 27:19. Here's what it says. And when they put the crown of thorns on his head, they put it on his head, and put a reed in his hand, and they bowed their knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Can you imagine? Can you see this? He's mocking people. Now, why do people mock Jesus even today? I'm not going to recommend you do this, but if you want to do a research thing on all the ways that people have images of Christ that mock Christ, there are thousands. People have painted Jesus with donkey ears. Now, if you tried to do that with Muhammad, they'd burn your house down. I'm not suggesting we do that. I think it's bad form. The fact is that you can go online and find, you know, these crazy things. Images of Jesus. They'll make images of Jesus in the form of lawn sprinklers. And so he's like, Jesus is in your lawn and he's watering your lawn. There's a famous one, you know, where it's got Jesus dressed up in a goalie mask playing hockey, and over the top of it says, Jesus saves. I'm going, wow, I mean, it goes on to perverse ones where the National Endowment of the Arts was taken to task years ago because some guy decided it was artwork and we paid for it with our taxes to immerse a crucifix in a big vial of urine. We paid for it. And I you know, depictions of Christ in the media. And here's what I need to tell you. And if Jesus is who he says he is, according to the Gospel of John, just read it. I don't even have to. Just read it. And if you can read the Gospel of John, taking it as it's you know, word for word, if you can pick any picture that Jesus is anything other than divine, the God who came as a man, then I'd love to talk. Tell me about it, because there's no way you can read it. So here's the thing. If Jesus is who he says he is, then you either have to come to the conclusion that he is God and I am not. He is the king and I am not. Or what you try to do is diminish him by saying, you know, I'm going to knock him down a little bit. And basically that's what the cults have done. Jesus is an angel. Jesus is this. He was once a man, on and on. Jesus was not once a man. Fully God, he's always existed. He created the heavens and the earth. So either the Bible's full of lies or it's accurate, and that king, creator, came for some purpose. And we want to find out what that is. But once again, that's what the nations want to do. That's what we want to lower Jesus, because if we keep him on his throne, then we got to deal with him. Psalm chapter 2, Psalm 2, 1 to 3 says this. Why do the heathens rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings on the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break the bands asunder and cast away the cords from us. It says the kings of the world saying, you know, how can we break this, the bands or the demands of this heavenly king? And I think it's quite gracious. I'll just turn to that psalm. I think it's quite gracious because the God, the Lord, warns them. How many of you ever had a paper route? All right. I liked it when the people warned me that they had a dog. Beware of dog. Because I don't like getting chased by dogs. Here we have a warning of, hey, you probably shouldn't be messing around with that heavenly king. Here's what it says at the end. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Wise up. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to his son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. We're warned here. Don't mess with that king. Don't mess with that king. So that's the first picture. The first picture is the picture of the crown. And then the last one is that of the cross. The cross. We find out here that they take Jesus. Pilate says, I find no guilt in him. And then all the parts that aren't written down here, but the other gospels, he finally washes his hands of it, right? So let's pick it up at verse 16. And so they delivered him up to be crucified, and they took Jesus therefore and went out bearing his own cross to a place called the Skull, which is in Hebrew called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him were two men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate wrote an inscription and put it above the cross, and it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And therefore, the inscription, many of the Jews read it, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write King of the Jews, but write, he said he was King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, and the parts of every soldier was also a tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said therefore to one another, let us not tear it, let us cast lots for it to decide who it shall be, that the scriptures may be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things, but they were standing by the cross of Jesus with Jesus' mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that was John, standing nearby. He said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order to the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. A jar of sour wine was standing there, so they put the sponge full of sour wine on a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. And Jesus, therefore, had received the sour wine. He said, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up the spirit. People have a lot of different ideas as to the cross. Ted Turner, who grew up in church, became the head of, started CNN. Very famous line said, the cross is for losers. Madonna, prancing around the stage, once said, I wear the cross because there's a naked man on it. Sick. True story. Talked to the person. They went into a jeweler. They said, I'd like to buy a cross. And the jeweler says, do you want one of the plain ones or one of the ones with that little man on it? Friends, the world doesn't get it. ABC News was trying to figure out this is years ago, the issue of how evangelical Christianity was taken off. And so they brought a person who was part of their news crew in to discuss, tell us what Christians believe. And this person shared with them of how Christ had come and how he had died on the cross and he had been tortured and hung on the cross for our sins and he rose again. And he said, well, that's all good, but you got to leave that crucifixion part out. That's gross. And they didn't get the fact that, haven't you ever driven around to see all those crosses? And they were saying, you know, if I was those Christians, I'd leave those crosses off the church, you know. Because it just kind of reminds them of a negative. That's how the world sees it. Friends, when I see the cross, I don't think of a negative. I think of the grace of God. Amen? And I'm praying we're going to meet as the elders in a couple of weeks at my house. And then, you know, I'd love to see sometime, maybe up on the hillside up there. Let's get I got a family that'll donate some wood for it. Nice 20-foot cross up there, put some lights on it. Friends, that 20-foot cross on the hill is not going to save anybody. The truth of that cross will save people if they come to grips with it. But here's we have it, this issue of the cross. Oswald Chambers put it this way, all heaven is interested in the cross of Christ. All hell is terribly afraid of it. While men are the only beings who are more or less ignorant of its meaning. Ignorant of its meaning. I can tell you all about the history of the cross, how the Persians made it up. Persians made it up because they believed that the ground was sacred. Okay? Mother Earth stuff. Okay? So if they're going to kill you, let's put you not on the earth, so we don't want to taint it. So they'd kill you above the earth, between there and the heavens. Okay? Romans came along, and they kind of liked to make the better mousetrap, those Romans. And so they thought, well, here's some ways we can do it. Here's how we can humiliate and torture our enemies. And so they took crucifixion to an extreme. A famous story of Julius Caesar, he was actually captured by pirates, and they wanted a ransom of like 12,000 pieces of gold or talents of gold. And he said, okay, we'll pay you. And he was laughing with them. They kind of treated him pretty nice. And he said, you know, as soon as you guys get paid, I'm going to come after you, and I'm going to crucify every one of you. And they're going, yeah, right, yeah, yeah. Well, that's exactly what he did. And the story is that, for miles and miles and miles, about every couple steps, there was some pirate crucified. Well, they got really good at it. Once again, a way of helping the people who suffer humiliation for the very point to say, don't mess with Rome. 313, Constantine the Great, he converted to Christianity. He said he had a vision, and the vision was a vision of a cross, and the vision said something like this, with this image, go out and conquer. Well, I got kind of mixed feelings about Constantine the Great. I won't go into that today. But the fact is that people thought that the way of going out to conquer was a military way. No, we take the cross to the far corners of the planet to tell them about the grace of God. Amen? And I got to tell you, there's some places in Lake County they haven't heard of it yet. The only Christianity they've ever heard of, the stuff that's on television and kind of messed up, and I'm not willing to allow, hey, that's a pretty important truth. So we ought to be the ones who are bringing the cross of Christ to the right spots. Legendary UCLA basketball coach John Wooden, who was a Christian, won 7 consecutive national titles. You know what he always kept in his pocket? He kept a cross. He didn't keep it as a good luck charm. He kept it in his pocket because he would put his hand in his pocket, he'd feel the cross, and he would say this. It reminded him there were a whole lot more important things than basketball. When we see the cross, what does it remind you of? When we see these two powerful examples, the crown and the cross, we find here that Jesus in the end who would say, finally, it is finished. What? His suffering is finished, for sure. But you know what? The most important thing was finished. His work of reconciliation. He had built the bridge. And here's this next picture. We have this slide of mankind trying to build a bridge to God. You can't get there. You can't have, if any church says, join my church and in our church you'll get to heaven, that's not how you get to heaven. And any church would say that they're the only church that can get you to heaven, run from it. The gospel of Jesus Christ has taken on a lot of brands. It's these Baptists or Free Church or whatever, Presbyterian, whatever. You know what? I got no problem with that. If, in fact, the same cross is preached, the same cross is preached. And friends, Jesus came to finish a work, and that was to build a bridge. The bridge was himself, a relationship with him. He's the king, and I am not. And if you haven't come to that conclusion in your life, that he's the King of Kings, he's the Lord, and you're not, surrendered yourself to him, then you're not saved. Period. There's only one way. It's not by fulfilling a bunch of dogmas of the church, the do's and don'ts. They may be important things to keep yourself holy. But it starts with a personal relationship, a lordship relationship with the King of Kings. It was finished because it reminded us on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. They would bring 2 goats. One goat would be slain, the blood shed over the altar. The other goat they would bring and they'd lay hands on that goat and they'd put all the sins of the whole nation on that goat. And then what would happen to that goat? It would wander away into the wilderness. It was called what? The scapegoat. Friends, Jesus Christ became that scapegoat. The concept of substitutionary atonement. Jesus Christ took the sin upon himself and the wrath of the Father and the penalty of that sin upon himself, that you may have life. Jesus himself became the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus made the way. I use this story as a true story, and it just grabs me as to how God works. It was some years ago, once again, it was New York City, a guy who was used to getting on the subway at all the time at 9:02, the 9:02 subway. But this time he was talking with some friends that he didn't get on until noontime. His name was Marcel. He was a Hungarian. And Marcel gets on the subway at noontime this time, and he sits next to a guy, and the guy is reading a Hungarian language newspaper. True story. He's going, that's odd. I've never seen anyone reading a Hungarian newspaper. He asks the guy, what are you reading the newspaper for in Hungarian? Well, so I'm looking for my wife, looking for my wife's name. He told the story of how they had been in Hungary, the Nazis came in, they were separated, sent to separate concentration camps. He somehow had escaped, and he had been praying, oh Lord, help me to find my wife. Couldn't find his wife, so he immigrates and comes to New York. He knew that his wife was pretty bright and figured that, you know, if she anyway escaped, she'd probably come to New York because they'd always dreamed of coming there. And so he thought, well, if she was a pretty smart girl, maybe she'll put something, an ad in the paper. So for years and years, he would look in the Hungarian newspapers. They're driving along and says, He says, well, what's your wife's name? He says, well, my wife's name is Maria. And Marcel goes, really? And in his mind, he says, I just met her, Maria. She's Hungarian. And she talks about how the Nazis did this. And so he goes, he says, you mind if we get off at the next stop? Because he looked down in his wallet, and he finds he had written her name, Maria, and the phone number. He gets off. They both get off, and he calls, excuse me, is this Maria so-and-so? Yes. Remember me? I'm Marcel. We met at this party. Yes, I remember. She's going to ask you a question. Are you married? He says, well, I used to be, but my husband, I think he died in a concentration camp. But I've been praying. I've been praying I would find him. Well, what is his name? Well, his name was Bello. Goes to the guy, excuse me, what's your first name? Bello. He says, would you like to talk to your wife? She was two blocks away. Reader's Digest put that in Reader's Digest. And they had people, well, what a coincidence it was. And here's what Reader's Digest put. I love it. No, it was not by chance. God rode the subway that morning. I want to tell you that if you are in Christ today, it is not by accident. God went out of his way to connect you to Christ. It's not by accident you're here today. You're hearing the truth. Maybe you've heard it for the 50th time or millionth time. But maybe for some it's the first time. Friends, there is only one way to be reconciled to God. There's only one way to find salvation. And Jesus made the way. And when he made it right, he said, it's done. You don't have to add anything to it. Anyone who says you got to jump through 50 more hoops in order to get there, they're lying. In fact, it tells us in the book of Galatians, the very purpose of the book of Galatians, people added a bunch of junk. And Paul says in Galatians, if you get to Christ through all that junk, then Christ died on the cross for no reason. And I love it what he says in the end of Galatians. Wow, this gives me goosebumps. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I the world. Friends, it's finished. I grew up thinking that, well, now I'm a Christian and my first priority is God and my second is my family. Third is my church and my friends. That's a wrong way to look at life. Because often if I look at the priorities that way, then, well, the number one thing has got 5 points. The second one is worth three. And sometimes the other priorities gang up against the first. But if I see Jesus as the king of everything, he's the king of my life. He's the king of my church. He's the king of my family. He's the king of my business. He's the king of my relationships. He's the king of my car. He's the king of my future. Then Jesus is king. And if you've never surrendered to that king, saying, I'm a sinner. You took my sin on the cross. Thank you. You receive him. You accept him. You say yes to him. You kneel before him. In your heart, soul, and spirit. Say, Lord, you're God and I'm not. And the Bible says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. It's finished. And now we see the crown and the cross, a set of negative symbols. We see them as symbols of truth, that the king came for you and I. He died on the cross for our sins, and then he said, it's finished. The book of Romans tells us in Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly.